Today's sermon title, He Lives, is going to actually be reading through a few texts today. So hold on tight. Here we go. So Matthew 28, 1 through 15 is our first text. Second text, John 20, 1 through 9. Third text, Luke 24, 1 through 12. That seems like a lot, but there aren't too many verses that we're covering. So here we go. Starting in Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Jump to John. Early in the day of the week, this is John 20, verse 1. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. "They had taken the Lord out of the tomb," she said, "and we do not know where they have put him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down and looked in at the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter arrived just after him. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The cloth that had been around Jesus' head was rolled up, lying separate from the linen cloths. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for they still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had risen from the dead. And finally in Luke, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women came to the tomb, bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were puzzling over this, suddenly two men in radiant apparel stood beside them. As the women bowed their faces to the ground in terror, the two men asked them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." Then they remembered his words, and when they returned from the tomb, they reported all of these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But their words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, and after bending down and seeing only the linen cloths, he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for hope in you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have risen from the dead. Thank you, Father, for your glorious, triumphant rising from the dead, Lord, conquering sin and death. Father, bless us now. Give us wisdom. Speak through me. I pray that you would speak to our hearts and our minds, Lord, that you would reveal your truths to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Normally, I just read through one text and we study that. But I wanted to really give you a blast of the different accounts of that resurrection morning. And if you put all of the Gospels together, you get a very clear picture as to exactly what happened. There are no contradictions. There are just each Gospel actually complements the other and sometimes goes into a little bit more detail. So, first off, we discussed, or I should say, we remembered Christ's crucifixion and burial on Friday when we did our Good Friday service. Jesus was killed and buried. That is a historical fact. It is an actual historical fact. And in Matthew 27, 45 through 66, we read, Jesus was betrayed and unjustly and illegally condemned and then executed in one of the most cruel methods devised by humanity. In reality, it's kind of interesting how humans are really good at destroying and causing pain. You know, if you were to go back and look at the what crucifixion is, I'm not going to go into it now, but if you go back and look into it in more detail, it's quite a gruesome and torturous thing that Jesus went through. But before that was all of the mockings and the beatings and so forth that he took upon himself. Jesus, again, took the wrath of the world upon himself initially through all of the beatings and the mocking and the denial and so forth. People are good at denying and turning against God. And I would say that Satan is our chief advisor on those things. Our sinful nature is inspired by him. And so, being beaten before the cross, Jesus took the wrath of the world. But on the cross, Jesus took on the wrath of God and became sin for us. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." For our sake, he made him, this is Trinity talking, to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus took all of the sin, past, present, and future, upon himself while on the cross. Every sin that humanity had, was, and will ever commit, Jesus took upon himself. And he paid for every sin. But because of that, because of all of the sin that he took upon himself, and God hates sin, by the way. Sin is something that God hates vehemently. Why? Well, because it's anti-God. It's not perfect, and God is perfect. And he requires perfection to be in his sight and in his presence. And so when Jesus took on the sin of the world, God was able to pour out his wrath, was able to justify the penalty for sin upon Christ. Jesus bore God's full wrath and justice, so we don't have to. Being both eternal and physical, Jesus paid our eternal offense against God. And right before Jesus died, right before he gave up his last breath, he called out that it was finished. Very loud voice yelled out, "It is finished." And that term "finished" in the Greek, as many of you know, is tetelestai. It's an accounting term, meaning paid in full. It was done. Our sins were paid for in full. No need to do anything else. Christ did it all. And Jesus dying on the cross is supported by the fact that the Romans knew how to kill people. And also because we're told in Scripture that a soldier stood nearby and stabbed Jesus' side with a spear, effectually piercing his heart, and so blood and water flowed out. This piercing of his heart was both physical and representative. Humanity had killed the Son of God, and so we were guilty of breaking his heart. But make no mistake, Jesus laid down his life. Nobody took it. It was no accident. It was nothing that just happened. It wasn't something that God went, oops, that wasn't supposed to happen. How am I going to stop this? This was a plan that was laid down before time began. That's really hard for us to comprehend. Because God is all-knowing, He foreknew what was going to happen. He foreknew that people were going to sin, that people were going to be separated from God for all eternity, that man was going to be bound for hell for all of eternity. And so God made a way back before time began. This was all part of the plan. So Jesus laid down his life, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb, wrapped in a cloth, including the face cloth. Guards were then set watch over the tomb, and a seal was set over the door, over the stone of the tomb. It was done. No one could come or go, so there was no mistaking that Jesus died and was buried. But Jesus rose from the dead. Believe it or not, this is another historical fact, attested by many witnesses. Despite all of man's precautions, Jesus rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 6 says, "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." So they attested to the fact that they saw the risen Christ. Jesus rose from the dead. For God cannot be held by death. In Acts 2:24, it says, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." This is the creator of the universe. It is impossible for death to hold him. Kind of an interesting note. Angels proclaimed his coming when he was born. They then proclaimed his resurrection, his ascension, and one day will proclaim his return. All right. From the gospel accounts that we read, note how it was there were some women who went to the tomb. They were going to prepare his body formally, for his body was hastily prepared because it was before the Sabbath. And the Jews, the Sabbath was, you couldn't work for that period of time. You had to rest. You were not allowed to do your normal daily tasks to carry out business. And so Jesus was hastily wrapped, covered in spices, face cloth, put into a borrowed tomb, door was sealed. And so that's where they were headed on that morning. But just pause for a moment and consider that this was the wee hours of the morning before the sun completely came up. That was pretty brave of them to go to the tomb by themselves. Especially in that day and age, well, even now in some places of the world, it's just not something that's really smart to do, for either people to travel by themselves or women to travel by themselves. Again, especially in that time, they could have easily been accosted. Especially by who was keeping guard over the tomb? Roman soldiers. They weren't known to be super nice. And so these ladies were going to the tomb with the full knowledge that it was a dangerous thing to do. But the lack of safety didn't matter. They went to minister to Jesus one last time. But instead of being done with ministering, they were later given a charge of telling others about his resurrection. So when they got to the tomb, they found that the tomb was open. Now, a tombstone is not something small, especially in that day and age. They had a huge stone that it would take several men to roll in front of the opening, and that was to keep out wild animals and robbers. It was something that it would require multiple men to roll the stone away in order to get inside. And so it was quite a miraculous thing when the women got there and found that not only had the stone been rolled away, but that the guards themselves were out cold on the ground. And who was awaiting them? Angels were there waiting for them. And as the women were upset, confused, they said, "What are you doing here? Don't you know that Jesus rose from the dead? Remember what he said?" Go back. Tell others. Tell his friends about him rising from the dead. Tell them what you've seen. And so they ran back and they told the other disciples. And Peter and John ran to the tomb in response. I was like, that side note. John said, I got there first. But I hesitated. I didn't go inside the tomb. But Peter just rushed in. No thought. Just rushed right in. If you ever decide to do a character study, the difference between John and Peter, it's kind of a fascinating thing to notice. Peter, very rash. John, more reserved, thoughtful. But they both saw the burial wrappings in a pile. So all of the cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' body was in a pile. And then the face cloth was folded and set aside. The significance of this was just showing that his body had not been stolen, that it wasn't something that was hastily done. There was some thought that went into this. Just little notes Jesus was leaving behind. So why is all of this important? Why is the death and resurrection of Jesus so important that we take that we as Christians take a week to remember that? Why do we remember and proclaim his death every time we take communion or the Lord's Supper? Why was the sermon that Peter preached on that day of Pentecost so focused on Jesus rising from the dead? That was the scripture that Pastor Kevin read this morning in Acts. That was Peter's sermon. Believe it or not, when I read that, I was like, you know what? Maybe I should just read that this morning. It was quite sufficient. No need to hear further from me. So why was Peter's sermon so centered on Christ rising from the dead? We've discussed why it was important that Jesus die on the cross, because he died for our sins. But again, why is it important that Jesus rose from the dead? So let me ask you a question first. Have you ever known of anybody to raise themselves from the dead? No. Usually when you're dead, you're dead. That's it, right? But Jesus rose from the grave. God raised him. But since Jesus is God, Jesus rose himself. The full power of God on display. Again, sin could not hold him because he's God. He conquered sin on the cross and death by raising from the grave. Death was conquered here on earth, so we need not fear death. But eternal death was also conquered. So we need not fear death to our physical or eternal bodies. Sin was paid for eternally and physically. And we can be clean in Christ from sin here and in eternity. Because of this, we're guaranteed of being raised in the last day. And we're guaranteed an eternal home with God when we die or when we're taken to be with him. So we who have hope in Christ, we don't have to fear death anymore, in other words. In 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 57 says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." So in other words, there's a physical side to us, and then there's an eternal side to us. That is an important thing to remember. There is a future. After you die, there is a future. It doesn't just stop. It continues on for all of eternity. The question is, where will you be in eternity? Because there's only one of two choices. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't feel pain when somebody dies. We do feel pain. We do remember those who have passed. And for those who belong to Christ, it's both a sad and joyful thing because we're saddened that they're no longer with us, but joyful that they're with Christ right now. And that's the hope that we have for those who belong to Christ. We get to be with him for all of eternity. This world that we see, that God has made, it is amazing. This life that we live is amazing. But this is not the end. This is not where it's at. This is not our home. So this is just a temporary place that we pass through. This life that we live is a temporary place that we pass through. We are a peculiar people, we Christians, because we can sing praise to God through pain and while looking death in the face, all because of what Christ did on the cross and because he rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 23, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, and by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, that each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. We have a hope to look forward to. We have a hope to look forward to if we die and if we belong to Christ. But we also have a hope to look forward to because, as I said before, Christ is coming back again one day. Very soon, as we're told. Anytime. And that should bring us joy. That should give us an anticipation, an excitement. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Soon. And if we are still alive, we will be caught up with him in the air, it says. So this is why it's important. This is why Easter and all of the fun of the day, in reality, this is why as Christians, for the entire week, we've been remembering what Christ has done for us. And culminated, it's this grand celebration on Sunday. He rose from the dead. That is something to celebrate. Not just because he's alive, but because we can be alive in him. As I went through the Gospels and did this study, which was not easy, by the way, because there were just so many things. I was like, oh, wow, that's really good. Ooh, that's really good. Ooh, that's really good. I was struck by just the overwhelming love of God on display. Not only was the love of God manifested in his death for our sins and in his resurrection, for God loved us so much that he not only died for our sins, but to give us life in himself, he rose again. And then he personally appeared to many of his followers. So the scriptures listed, I'm not going to read them. I will have you write them down and you can go home and read them for yourself. These are all personal accounts. Or I should say, these are some of the personal accounts of when Jesus appeared to people after he rose again, where he personally came and interacted with people. Now, keep in mind, God could have done a grand stadium thing to where, you know, he got everybody together and just said, all right, y'all see me, we're good, put your faith in me. And they would have went, yeah, okay, we got it. But I've always marveled at and delighted in going through the scriptures and finding God's personal touch, even through the Old Testament. God loves his people, and he loves to interact with us. He is not a distant God who wound up the universe and said, well, I hope it all turns out right someday. He's personally, intimately involved in our lives, every day of our lives, every moment of every day of our lives. God created the very molecules and atoms that make up your body, that make up the world that we live in. He's intricately involved in everything. Human science cannot explain so much of the world that we live in based upon a secular view. But even so, they are just scratching the surface at realizing how amazing this world is, how amazing our bodies are, how everything is intricately woven together, how everything just seems to know what to do, as if it's been like set in motion, it's been programmed, if you will. I'm an IT guy, so I always fall to that. How it's been intricately put together, as if by design. So, no wonder that in this type of situation where God personally came down to die for us individually, that he would show up and individually interact with people that belong to him. In John 20, 10 through 18, we're given a little bit more detailed account of Mary's interaction with Jesus in the garden. We know that the ladies went to the garden, that they interacted with the angels, and then they were sent to go back to tell the disciples. Mary Magdalene, who was, she had a special, like John, they had their hearts were different. That's why I say a character study of some of the characters in Scripture is fascinating. Peter, very, very brash and forward, and yeah, I'll go get him. And John, again, more thoughtful, reserved, and would often be found leaning upon Jesus' breast. You know, just, he wanted to be close to Jesus. Very, very soft and tender-hearted in some ways. And so was Mary. Mary had been delivered from a very horrible lifestyle. And so Jesus was her deliverer. He was her Savior. He was her God, and she knew it intimately. And so all of this didn't make sense to Mary, and she was just overcome. She was undone by everything that had happened. And so when the ladies went on to go back and tell the other disciples, she just couldn't go any further and stopped in the garden and wept. And that's when Jesus showed up. And of course, she thought initially he was the gardener, because after all, it couldn't be Jesus. She saw him die. She saw him be buried. She saw the guards on the tomb. It was a for sure thing. Note in that scripture how he got her attention. And we actually sung about it in one of the hymns. He said her name, Mary. And she knew immediately that it was God talking to her. And she responded. In Scripture, we're told that she clung to him, that he held her like a father, comforts a child. Then he gave her a mission and a purpose. Go tell others about him. And then we read further, where Jesus appeared to the disciples in the house that they were in. Jesus, again, could have arranged it so efficiently to where, you know, he had them all together in one big grand stadium, because there were more than the 12 disciples. There were multiple disciples. Those were just the core group, if you will. That's why it says in Scripture, they ran back to tell the 11 and all the others. There were men, women, children, other followers of Jesus. But again, you had in this case, the 11, the core group, where they had lost one, if you recall. And so they were all hunkered down in the house, all afraid, all just in a mental state that prevented them from thinking clearly, from doing anything. If you've ever experienced grief, you know the overwhelming, just mind-numbing, I am done, absolutely cannot think or do anything else response to life. Now couple that with the fact that they were incredibly disillusioned and disappointed in seeing their Messiah die. In that house, Jesus personally appeared to let them know he was indeed alive. He laid any doubts that they had, for it wasn't just Thomas who doubted, because when he appeared, they didn't believe their eyes. And he's like, no, really, it's me. See? Come touch me. It's okay. In fact, do you guys have something to eat? And they're like, yeah, we got some food. He's like, great, bring it here. Let's eat. Further allaying any fears, he was stating, I am here with you right now, for real, physically. So it wasn't just Thomas who doubted. It was the 11, the 10, if you will, who doubted. Jesus personally showed up and allayed any doubts and fears, reassuring them, letting them know, I am here, I'm alive. And then, because Thomas was absent that day, we read in John 20, 24 through 29, that when Thomas was back, the disciples told him, hey, guess who showed up? And he's like, yeah, I don't think so. I don't think so. Thomas was one of those. He's another interesting character. I like Thomas. I can identify a lot with Thomas. I suspect that Thomas was not there with them because he needed air. He needed to get out and walk. He just couldn't stay cooped up anymore. And if you're one of those that you think when you walk, that would be Thomas. But his thinking and walking didn't fix anything. Because when he got back, he was still in that state of mind. And so when the disciples were like, hey, Jesus is alive, he's like, I don't think so. Very practical, Thomas. God likes Thomases. He can use Thomases. Because people like Thomas require that they know for sure about God. And so Jesus showed up just for Thomas to reestablish to the disciples, because they would keep forgetting and keep doubting, most assuredly, but also for Thomas's sake. And when Jesus showed up for Thomas, he said, Thomas, I want you to actually touch me, touch my hands, touch where the nails went in, and I want you to touch my side where the spear went in. That was not a mocking that Jesus was doing to Thomas. He wasn't rubbing his nose in it. He wanted Thomas 100% to know for sure. God does not require us to have a blind faith in him. He wants us to know for sure. Probably one of my favorite stories in the Gospels is the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, 13 through 35. I think one of the reasons I like this story so much is because, okay, so Jesus had appeared to Mary, had appeared to the disciples, but then you had these two obscure followers of Jesus who, they weren't just walking like Thomas, they were done. We're leaving town. There's nothing for us here. There's no reason for us to be here. We're out. It's just too much. And note how, again, Jesus could have arranged this totally different. He could have waited for these individuals to later come across the disciples who heard the gospel, and, you know, they could have, oh, okay, so Jesus is alive, and that's how it could have happened. But God doesn't always work that way. He likes the personal touch. And so these two individuals walking on the road to Emmaus, I think, again, one of the reasons I like this story so much is because they're not two of the 11. They are just two disciples, two followers. Again, two obscure individuals. We always fixate on the 11 or the 12, and we say, okay, you know, those guys, they were the ones, they were important. Yes, well, they were given a special task, most assuredly. But there were other followers of Jesus. And they're just as important to him. Jesus talks about the cost of sparrows in previous Gospels, previous chapters. Are not two sparrows sold for a couple of cents? and yet your heavenly Father knows when one of them dies. If the sparrows take up God's attention that much, guess how much attention you take up in his mind and heart. That's how important you are. So Jesus meets in Luke, we read about these two men that are on the road to Emmaus, completely upset and just overwhelmed with their thoughts. And Jesus appears to them and walks with them the rest of the day. Spent the rest of the day with these two guys. He already saw the other disciples. And he goes and he spends the rest of the day with these guys. Well, in actuality, he would come back to the disciples later on. But again, spending the rest of the day with them. It's just, when I ponder that, it's a bit overwhelming. He let them walk and talk and work out their anxiety before spending time to go through scriptures and show them how he was the Messiah and how he fulfilled many of the prophecies. Such is the love of God for us. The price paid for your sin and mine was beyond value. It was the Son of God. And we only need to respond and surrender our lives to him. It's not difficult. There's no magic formula to accept Christ. It's not complicated to follow him or to accept what he did for you. The thief on the cross is a good example. He expressed a simple faith and was given life. The family of, if you read in Acts, there's an individual named Cornelius that Peter preaches to, him and his whole family. And as they listen to the gospel being preached, they accept Christ while he's preaching. In Romans 10, 8 through 10, it says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Walking with Christ and obeying him requires faith and trust. Thankfully, God loves us so much that he'll always be with us and he'll always guide us, comfort us, and instruct us through his word. And in Matthew 28, verse 20, second part says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And in John 14, 16 through 18, and also verses 26 through 27 states, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be with you. He will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Because of the resurrection, we have hope of eternal life. And that's why the death of Christ and the resurrection are so important. That is the purpose of us celebrating today his resurrection, because we have life in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you that we have hope in you, that we can live with you forever. Lord, I pray that you would draw us closer to you. Lord, that you would overflow in our lives. Bless us the rest of this week. Lord, that we would not just remember what you did one day or one week out of the year, but rather that we would remember every day out of the year. Lord, that, again, you would overflow in our lives, that the world would see you in us. Thank you, Father, for your great love, your mercy, your grace, and your patience. We love you and we praise your name. Amen.